But this week we finish out James, James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. A few years ago, I had to have a medical procedure performed. And what felt so odd about it is how many people I had to rely on. You know, we're pretty good at setting up our lives in such a way, especially if we're adults, where we don't have to rely on many people, at least not outwardly and externally. And when you have to have some kind of surgery, you all of a sudden realize, oh, I have to rely on all these other people, right? So I obviously had to rely on the doctor and the nurses and those folks. I had to rely on myself in certain ways. I mean, there were certain things I had to do leading up to that procedure. So relying on the doctors, relying on myself. But then I also had to rely on Maria, my wife, had to rely on my family. And we together had to rely on the Smalls, Peter and Amber, who kept our kids when that procedure was going on, so Maria could be with me and drive me home. So anyway, I needed lots of help. If you've ever had a procedure in the hospital, you understand what that feels like, right? Well, that's what our final passage in James is all about, at least thematically. So it centers on prayer. That's what this passage is about. It's about prayer. And the reason why we need prayer is because prayer is what connects our needs to God's help. But see, it's not just that you need to pray for yourself, although you do, and we'll talk about that. No, this passage makes it clear that you need at least two other sets of people praying for you as well. And that's because we all need so much help. So hear the word of the Lord, James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. And James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins." So again, this is the final word that James has for us. This way he closes out his epistle. So what is his counsel to us here at the tail end? Well, he tells us to pray. That's what he's telling us to do here. And this command to pray, it can be broken up into three different imperatives. And that's the way we'll look at this passage. So the first thing James focuses on is to pray for yourself. Second, he pivots and he tells you to ask prayer from your elders. And then third, pray for your fellow church members and have them pray for you. But before we get into those three points, we should get on the same page with a prerequisite that'll help us understand this passage better as we move ahead. And that is the fact that prayer is powerful. So we need to understand that before we get into this passage. Prayer is powerful. This passage will only make sense to us if we understand that prayer has a lot of power in it. At least it connects us to power. And our passage makes this really clear. And the first way we see this in this passage is simply by how many times James mentions prayer here. So we've got 7 verses that are closing out this epistle. Well, the word pray or prayer, it shows up 7 times in these 7 verses, which is a lot. So it's a lot of times where James mentions that. He keeps coming back to it. And of course, that's because prayer is powerful. He says it explicitly in verse 15. Look there. He says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." So it's kind of like James is comparing prayer to a defibrillator, you know, the paddles where they put it on somebody when their heart stopped and it's supposed to get their heart going again. So prayer is that same sort of thing, he says. It's a means that God uses to save somebody, to bring life to somebody, right? Now we need to understand this because it would be easy to get confused here. He's not saying that prayer on its own has inherent power. So it's not like prayer is this thing, this activity you do, and inside of that activity, you performing it, there's power there alone. So just in you praying that there's power, that's not the way it works, right? No, it's actually the complete opposite of that. So prayer, you can think about it this way. So we have a generator, which I never would have thought I would have a generator. Because what do you need a generator for? Down south, people, if you go camping, you have a generator. we need generators because all these trees, they can't get down. This is just me. I don't know if this is even accurate. This is how it is in my head. Correct me if I'm wrong. It's all these rocks that are in the ground around here, and those trees, they can't get down deep. And so the rain comes and the sleet comes and the snow comes and all those trees fall over and they knock over power lines. And anyway, I don't know if that's how it works. That's how I imagine it. Anyway, we lose power. So praise God, we have generators, right? So I can lug out that generator and then I can hook it up to the house. Well, there's a cable that does that. There's a cable that goes from my house. An electrician had to come out and make that cable, however that works. Praise God for electricians. And he hooks it up to the house to where all I have to know is to be able to turn on that generator and hook it up to the house and then flip a thing on the circuits. And then we have power all of a sudden. Praise God. But what we need to understand is prayer is like that cable, right? So that cable, when it's sitting in the barn, when it's not plugged up, it has no power in it. So the kids, I don't let them play with it because that cable was expensive. I don't know what's in there, but whatever it is, it's expensive. And so I don't let the kids play with it because of that, but it's not because I'm scared they're going to get electrocuted. There's no power in that cable. No, the cable has to be plugged into the generator, right? So it's just a means. It's just an avenue by which power gets from the generator to the house. Well, that's what prayer is, right? There's no power in your prayer. So it's not like you do this thing and it's powerful because you're virtuous or you're good or good at praying or whatever. No, there's no power in the prayer. No, the prayer is an avenue. It's only helpful because of who it's plugged into. Prayer is the avenue that plugs into the Lord through which he answers our prayers oftentimes. So it's not that there's power in our prayer, but we serve a God who's powerful, and prayer reminds us of that. You might remember what John the Baptist says about Jesus. In John chapter 3, verse 30, he says, "He must increase and I must decrease." Well, that's exactly what prayer reminds us about, right? Is that we don't have power on our own. We have to reach out. We need help from the God of the universe. Every time you pray, you're being reminded that you're helpless and that God is all powerful. And in that way, prayer is like an act of desperation, right? That's a good thing for us. And the more desperate we realize we are, the more we will pray. There's a relationship between those two things. And because prayer doesn't have anything to do with our abilities, but only with God's, that means that it's powerful. Look at the example James gives, verse 17. "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." This is, Wendy read the tail end of this story earlier. You might remember this, but we've got the story in 1 Kings chapter 16 through 18, where this evil king, King Ahab, is the king in Israel, and Israel sort of follows him into all sorts of sin. And God's response to Ahab and to Israel's sin is to work through Elijah's prayers to keep it from raining for 3 years as judgment. And of course, Elijah prays again, and God works through that, and he sends the rain back. Well, that's the kind of power that God makes available through prayer. So prayer is powerful. We have to understand that before we move forward, just to give us a context here. And so the first thing the Lord is telling you this morning when it comes to prayer is to pray for yourself. It's the first thing he says, verse 13. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." Well, right off the bat, we want to notice something here, which is that God wants you to be honest with him. Praise the Lord for that. We see it right off the bat. God wants you to be honest with him, in particular about how you're doing. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." We know what it's like in this culture. Oftentimes, maybe the majority, if somebody asks you, "Hey, how are you doing?" The response we give is, "Fine, I'm fine." You know, and there's nothing wrong with that necessarily. That's kind of just the way it goes. The majority of the time, that person isn't actually asking us, "Hey, really let me know how you're, let's take a few minutes here. How are you doing?" Well, no, they're kind of just saying like, you know, "Did your car break down this morning? Did you get to work? Okay, you're here at work. Okay, how are you doing?" It's almost like a greeting, right? So we get used to doing that, to not really answering people completely honestly. There may be times where you aren't doing well, but you feel like you have to hide that a bit and maybe hold it together for your kids. Again, sometimes that's a good thing to do. Sometimes even from your spouse, maybe from a friend who their situation may be worse than yours. There's all sorts of times where we feel that the breaks a little bit, where, okay, I shouldn't share 100% that I'm not doing really well. So we know what that feels like. But see, the good news is we can always be honest with the Lord. You don't have to protect him from anything, right? He knows how you're doing. He just wants you to be honest with him about it. And so James says, if you're suffering, then pray. If you're suffering, talk to the Lord and tell him about it. That's the first thing we're told here. And obviously the thing we're supposed to pray about, what's assumed here, is our suffering. So if you're suffering, tell God about it. Tell him about your emotional struggles. Tell him about the difficulty you feel, maybe when it comes to extended family, or the worry that you have about your kids, or the anxiety you experience because of financial trouble. Whatever it is, God wants you to be honest with him. He even wants you to be honest with him when you're confused about why he's letting the suffering happen. He wants you to bring that to him as well. In fact, there's an entire category of psalms that do just that. They're called the Psalms of Lament. Let me read you part of one of them. Psalm 13 is a great example. Listen to how honest the psalmist is here. Psalm 13, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" He's saying, God, it feels like you've forgotten me. Things are so bad, it feels like you've just turned your eyes away from me. You've forgotten me. "Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God." That's a pretty honest prayer, isn't it? That's the kind of prayer we're supposed to be praying when we feel that way. You know, the Psalms, they're a template for prayer. So through Psalms like this one, God's calling us to be honest with him about our difficulty. Verse 13 in our passage, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." And that should sound good to you. It should sound good to me, right? The one who loves you more than anyone else in the universe, the one who knows you better than anybody else in the universe, the second you experience suffering, you can go straight to him and be honest about it, not pull any punches. You can just let him know, this thing feels so hard. God, this suffering is so intense. He wants you to be honest with him and tell him about it. So we want to work to develop that instinct where the second that suffering hits, the first thing we do is tell God how much it hurts, how much we need his help. But see, God doesn't just want to hear the difficult news. He wants to hear the good news too. So the second half of verse 13, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." Now, this is part of what we do on Sundays, right? We sing praise. We literally get to sing. We use song to celebrate the good news of the gospel, the greatest news in all the universe, that our sins are forgiven through Christ paying for them on the cross. When it comes to the gospel, we're cheerful. Is anyone cheerful? We're cheerful, and so we sing praise. Let him sing praise. And this is something that God tells us to do. So it's not like God only wants you to sing if you think you're musical or you think you have a good voice or you enjoy singing. No, it's a command. It's instruction. This is Ephesians 5, verse 19. Paul says, "Address one another." He's talking about the church context. "Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Sing to one another. That's what he tells us. Ephesians 5:19. Colossians 3:16 says the same thing. "Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So we're supposed to sing, and we're supposed to sing to one another. That's why the accompaniment here, so the guitar, or when we have the keyboard, it's only loud enough to be able to lead the singing. Because the thing that we want to be hearing is not a lot of guitar or a lot of piano. The thing we want to be hearing is a lot of voices, because that's what God tells us to do. We're singing to one another, not play the guitar to one another, not play the keyboard to one another, no, sing to one another. So that's what we do. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And of course, he's telling all of us to do it. So as a Christian, you may not be a fan of drinks made from grapes, but that means you don't resist taking the Lord's Supper, right? It might not be your favorite, but of course you take the Lord's Supper, right? Well, it's the same thing here. In the same way, you may not be a huge fan of singing, but as a Christian, you should still sing on Sundays. That's what the Lord tells us to do. James tells us, let him sing praise. And of course, we can be confident. James isn't saying the only way to address God when you're cheerful is to sing, right? No, you can also go to God in prayer and tell him about that, praise him for those good things as well. And this is something that a lot of us need to be reminded about. For a lot of us, it's really instinctual when we're suffering to reach out to the Lord. But for a lot of us, I think I'm in this category. For a lot of us, when things are going well, it's kind of easier to just coast, right? and just sort of forget to turn and praise the Lord for good things. And so we want to remember to do this, to turn and praise the Lord for these good things as well. So back to the suffering part, though. What is it that we should be praying for when we're suffering? So when you're cheerful, you praise the Lord, obviously, for that good thing, his kindness to you there. But when we're suffering, what should we be praying for? Well, we don't have to guess here. We just have to flip back to the beginning of James, one of the first passages that we saw, chapter 1, verse 2. And there we can see what it is that we want to come from suffering in this life. What's the main thing? What's our hope with suffering? The thing we should be praying for. James chapter 1, verse 2. And there James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials or difficulty or suffering, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So James says this is the best outcome of suffering in the Christian life. This is the thing that we hope, that we want to have happening, and it's this: that God would use that suffering to make you more steadfast in your faith, more immovable, right? That God would use that suffering to tighten your grip on Jesus. That's what we want to be happening when we're going through suffering, and that's the first thing to pray for when you're suffering. So when you're experiencing suffering, the first thing you should pray isn't that God would take it away, although that's a great thing to pray for eventually. The first thing to pray for isn't that it would hurt less tomorrow than it does today, although, again, a great thing to pray for. No, the first thing to pray for is that God would use this suffering to help tighten your grip on Jesus, that you would trust in him more, that you would love him more. Now, after that initial prayer, yes, pray the Lord would take that suffering away, right? And that's important to remember. It's not unspiritual to ask God to take away particular suffering from you. But it's also good to pray that after you've prayed that God will use that suffering to help you deepen your trust in Christ. So this is how central prayer should be in the Christian life. When we're doing well, we pray and thank God. When we're suffering, we pray to God and we ask for help. Verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." So pray for yourself. That's what James tells us here. But the good news is, you aren't supposed to bear the load of prayer on your own, right? It's not just on your shoulders, and that's great news. The second thing you're instructed to do in our passage when it comes to prayer is to ask for prayer from your elders. That's the second thing we see here. Ask for prayer from your elders. Verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So James is saying, okay, if a Christian is sick, then he or she should let the elders know so that they can come and pray over him, pray over her. Now, if you're not that familiar with the New Testament, elders here, they're not simply the oldest members in the church, right? You might hear that word and say, oh, elders, okay, older folks. So the older folks in the church are the elders. Well, no, elder in the New Testament, it's a title that's given to a particular office in the church. And it's the office of teaching and leadership. And leadership in the church, by the way, is carried forward by the word of God. So those two things fit together. Elders in the New Testament are those men who are given this office of teaching and leadership. The New Testament also uses the word elder. It'll use the word pastor or overseer. It uses those three words interchangeably. In the New Testament, that's all talking about the same office. So that's the leadership in the New Testament church, elders. So this is the group he's talking about in verse 14. Call the elders to come and pray for you. Now, a few things to note here. First of all, this instruction makes it clear that Christians should have elders who they can call, right? So James doesn't say, if you have elders, call the elders. No, he's presuming that every Christian, of course, has a set of elders who they can call. More and more, there's an idea that Christianity can just sort of be a private thing between an individual and the Lord. And so somebody can be part of a church if they want to, but it's not really necessary. It's kind of just like take it or leave it. But that's not what we're taught in the Bible. You know, the New Testament makes it really clear that Christians should be part of a church. You know, it's significant here in verse 14 that James doesn't say, let him call for the elders of some church or call for the elders of one of the churches, right? No, he says call for the elders, right, a specific group of the church, a specific church. So James assumes that individual Christians will know who their elders are. We see the flip side, as far as elders are concerned, from the elders or the pastor's perspective. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 tells elders this. It says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." So see, in the Bible, God's design is that the Christian will know who his or her elders are, and that pastors or elders will know who their sheep are, the people that they will have to give an account for before the Lord. And the Lord designed it this way because shepherds are supposed to actually have a relationship with the sheep. Pastors are supposed to have a relationship with church members. If it wasn't for that, we would just put John Piper on the screen every Sunday. You know what I'm saying? Or Martin Lloyd-Jones or one of these other great preachers of the Lord. The reason we don't do that is because pastors are supposed to have an actual relationship with church members. But see, it might be easy to think that that relationship is the responsibility of the elders. So it's the elders should be the ones who are sort of like chasing down the sheep, trying to establish that relationship, right? Trying to make sure it happens, that you get to know one another. It's the elders who should be reaching out. They're the ones that are charged to keep up with church members. But notice who's calling out to whom in verse 14. He says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church." So that's a good question to pause and ask yourself if you're a member of this church. Do I ever call on the elders? Do I ever call on the elders? Now, maybe it's not to actually come out to your house, but do you ever call on the elders at least to ask for prayer or to ask for advice or to ask for encouragement? God gives shepherds to the church so they can actually know you. So do you make yourself known to the shepherds? Do you make yourself known to your elders? Now, the particular situation James is referring to here is when a Christian has become sick. That's the specific context here. And it's a specific kind of sickness he's talking about that's really bad. And we can infer this because the elders are having to go to this member's house. So he or she is immobilized, is what it looks like. She or he has to call the elders to come to them. So they have this really bad illness. And it looks like this person is bedridden, which is why the elders are praying over this person in verse 14. At least that's what it looks like. And it's not only that James tells the elders to pray. You probably caught this when we read this passage. You probably read this before. But he also says to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this is something we hear that and we think, oh, that's different, right? It's not often where you'll ask your neighbor, hey, what'd you do yesterday? And he would say, well, somebody anointed me with oil. That's not a typical thing. It was a typical thing in the ancient Near East. So the culture in which the Bible was written, that was a very typical thing. Although oils are making a comeback, right? But it was really typical in the ancient Near East. So oil of various kinds was believed to have had all sorts of medical value. So to try to nurse somebody back to health or even just to make them more physically comfortable, you'd put oil on them when they were sick. We see this in the story of the Good Samaritan. This is Luke chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus says, "He bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine." And see, that could be the kind of thing James is talking about here. So he could be saying, bring oil, almost like a medicinal comfort, something to do that helps them physically. And in which case, he would basically be saying, elders, go and pray for this person, but also try to help them practically, right? By bringing things that will be helpful for their physical well-being, like medicine, or something to make them more comfortable, or something to cheer them up, right? So that could be what James is saying. The other option is that James could be saying the use of oil is spiritually symbolic. Because you may remember, in the Old Testament, there's times when somebody is shown to be set apart for the Lord by them being anointed with oil. So that happens with the priests. It happens with the kings. We see this kind of thinking in Psalm 45, verse 7. And they were told, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So James might be telling the elders to use oil, not because of the medicinal value, but because of the symbolism involved, because it shows that they're set apart for the Lord, that this person's God's child and he cares for them. Now there's arguments. You can ask me about this afterwards. There's arguments on either side, right? Doesn't seem super clear. So because of that, the elders at this church have always just left it open to the sick person's own preference, right? So we're going to come and pray for you. Would you like to be anointed with oil? Some people say yes. Some people say no, right? And it should come down to the way that we think about this passage, the way that we interpret it. But what we all need to be sure to see is that there's no power in the actual oil, right? Throughout church history, it's always easy for Christians sometimes to go that direction. So we're going to have some baptisms here at the end of the service. Pretty early on in church history, you see there's groups of Christians that begin to think that baptism is actually saving. It's because as humans, we have this propensity to see symbols and things down here as actually having power. For whatever reason, people do that. We don't want to make that mistake when it comes to this oil, right? It's not any power that's in the oil. So in verse 15, God doesn't say, "And the oil will save the one who is sick." No, he says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick." So he makes it clear, prayer is the avenue by which God's power is coming through here. It's not the oil. But because prayer connects us to God, look again at what James says in verse 15. He says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." So remember, the person James is talking about here is so sick that he or she can't even make it to church, right? They're bedridden. They're not going anywhere. So the elders come out to them. But, like verse 15 says, once the elders pray and anoint with oil, the Lord will raise him up, we're told. He's almost certainly talking about physical healing here. He'll be able to get up out of bed. She'll be able to get up out of bed. This person will be healed. And once again, we're reminded of the power of prayer. God has oftentimes used prayer as a means to physically heal people. You know, prayer is powerful because it connects us to a powerful God. We've already talked about that. But we should pause here and say to ourselves, okay, but is James making this an absolute guarantee? Is he saying, okay, if you follow these steps, then you will definitely be healed? Have the elders come, pray, anoint with oil, and then you will be healed. Well, that's not what James is saying. No, James understood that God didn't always heal when Christians prayed for God to heal. Not even all the times a group of elders would ask him to heal. You might remember, but Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he prays for healing from a physical ailment. We're not sure what it was, maybe his eyes. But in any event, he's suffering physically. He prays to the Lord three times. You'll remember that God would take it away. God doesn't take it away. Right, man, Paul's an apostle. Saw Jesus face to face. He's commissioned for this particular task, and he prays for this healing, and it doesn't happen. So no, James 5:15, it's not a guarantee that if you have the elders come out and pray, then you'll definitely be healed. And this would have been understood by Jewish people in the first century. We know that because we see Jesus making these same sorts of statements without always having to nuance it. So listen to this one. This is John chapter 14, verse 13. Listen to what Jesus says. It sounds similar to what James is saying. It sounds like it could be a guarantee, but people understood it wasn't. John 14, verse 13. Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So on the face of it, you could read that and say, okay, there's a guarantee. If you do this, then this. If you ask Jesus to do something in his name, he will do it. But no, of course, we understand there's some nuance, some implied nuance to that statement. A more filled out way to say it is 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. So in passages like John 14 or like James 5, where it could be easy for somebody to read it and think, oh, this is a guarantee, in my margin in my Bible, I've written 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, because it gives a fuller picture. It'll help you help other folks understand what's happening here. This isn't a guarantee. So here's 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. "If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So John makes clear what Jesus knows his listeners would have understood, what James knows his listeners would have understood as well, which is that when we pray, God will do the thing we're asking him to do as long as it's his will to do it. It's important that we understand that. But again, to get back to the main idea of this section of our passage, the point is that you not only need your own prayers. This is the big point. We kind of got in the weeds a little bit there to understand this passage, but the main point is you not only need your own prayers, you need the prayers of your elders as well. You need the prayers of your pastors. And it's not only prayers for physical healing that you need. Look at the connection James draws for us in verse 15. He says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, this is interesting. James makes this connection between physical sickness and sin. Now, right off the bat, before you get nervous, we need to understand that connection, that's not always the case. So every time a Christian is sick, it is not always a result of his sin or her sin. In fact, the majority of the time, I think it's not. I think you would probably say that too. So remember when the disciples come across a blind guy, you might remember this story in the Gospels, and they say to Jesus, "Hey, so this guy's blind. Was it because of his sin that he's blind, or was it because of his parents?" You might remember Jesus says, "Neither. It's so that God's good work can be shown. It's so God can be glorified in him." So it doesn't have any connection with a sin that somebody committed, right? So it's not like every time a Christian gets sick, it's because of sin. James makes this clear in the middle of verse 15 when he says, "And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So he's not making the connection sure, right? He's not saying it's always the case. So again, don't forget what Paul tells us when he's talking to the Corinthians about them not celebrating the Lord's Supper in the proper way. So what we've got in that first instance, right, it's not always a connection. We understand that. But we also want to know that sometimes there is a connection. This is probably what we need to hear, right? So I think if somebody said to us, "Hey, do you think that when somebody gets sick, that's because they sinned in a particular way?" I think all of us would know to say no, right? So just to be clear, you say no. That's what we just saw Jesus talk about. But I do wonder if somebody said to us, "Hey, when a Christian gets sick, do you think sometimes that's because of their sin?" Well, the answer there is yes. So this is what James is telling us. But again, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, this is what Paul talks about. With the Lord's Supper, he makes it clear that they hadn't been celebrating it in the right way. They hadn't been taking it in a serious manner. They'd been thinking about it as just individualistic, just between the person taking it and the Lord. This is what Paul says about that. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. "For if anyone who eats and drinks the cup and the bread without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So there is a connection in Scripture. Sometimes Christians have physical maladies, suffer physical illness because of sin. So we know from Hebrews 12 that God disciplines the one he loves. And sometimes he disciplines Christians for our sin by bringing physical sickness on us. That's a category in Scripture. And we see it here in verse 15 in James. "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So the Lord loves us so much. He knows that our sin is so bad for us that he will use lots of different means to try and wake us up, to get us to repent of sins. Now, that's a category that might be new for you. You might not have known that Scripture taught that, and here it is. But a word of caution, it's not like every time you have a headache, you should look for unrepentant sin in your life, right? That's not what's happening here. It's more like, if you have an illness that seems to come out of nowhere and go on and on and on, yeah, then it's a good opportunity to take a quick inventory, to be sure that you aren't disobeying the Lord in some obvious, really sort of out there in the open, unrepentant way. And if that's you, then notice something in verse 15. It's not the physical illness that's the chief concern here. No, it's in that case of unrepentant sin, that the physical illness is just a warning flag of the root problem. That illness is just calling for the confession of that unrepentant sin to take place. And again, the instruction James gives is for your elders to be in on that process. So God has given us shepherds for a reason, and it's so we can be prayed for, so we can be cared for. And just so you know, it's not like me. So we have three elders at this church. It's not like me and Scott Pinkham and Peter Small are above needing care. No, we need it too, right? But when we need it, we call on the other two brothers to come and provide it. We all need shepherding. And so the question is, do you recognize that you need it? And again, note the particular thing James talks about here isn't that you need the elders' wisdom or instruction or empathy, although all those things are helpful. No, in our passage, James says you need the elders' prayers. So when you're caught up in sin, you need your elders' prayers. Don't forget why in Acts chapter 6, God says local churches need deacons. It's so that the elders can be set aside for the ministry of the word and for prayer. So half the elders' job description is to pray for the sheep. And so practically, when you're struggling in sin, reach out to me. Reach out to Peter. Reach out to Scott Pinkham. Ask us to be praying for you. Jesus got really sad when he looked out over God's people in the gospel stories because he says they're like sheep without a shepherd. Be sure that you don't just have shepherds in name only, right? Be sure that you're actually seeking out help from your elders through our prayers. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So ask for prayer from your elders. But it doesn't stop there. Not only should you pray for yourself, not only should you ask for prayer from your elders, you should also pray for your fellow church members and have them be praying for you. This is the final point this morning. Look at verse 16. James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So James reminds us about sort of the triage in the Bible. So, you know, in a hospital, there's a triage. You come in, and if you've got a cut on your finger, then you're not going to go ahead of the guy that's having a heart attack, right? You figure out what's the most serious thing here. There's triage. Well, there's triage in the Bible when it comes to prayer, which is that physical life is important, but spiritual life is far more important. So it's spiritual needs that take priority. So James here, he's pivoting away from physical illness, and he begins talking about sin. And of course, sin is just any instance where somebody disobeys God's word, right? So he's told us to do something, and we reject his counsel, and we do the opposite, right? So it's when we're not worshiping him alone. It's when we're not loving our neighbor as ourselves. It's when we're stealing. It's when we're lying. It's when we do the opposite of what God tells us to do. And this is what we see here, is that in that particular scenario, when we sin, we're told to repent. We're told to turn from that sin. We're told to confess our sins. And what we need to see about this passage is that as Christians, we have to do that too. Repentance isn't just something that happens at the very beginning of the Christian life. Like, oh, that's the way somebody becomes a Christian, and then all of a sudden you move past it. No, repentance and faith, those go on in the Christian life. The Christian life is a regular rhythm of turning from sin and reaffirming trust in Christ. And here's the thing James has to tell us that it's easy to forget. Your fellow church members should be part of that process for you. Your fellow church members should be part of the process of you turning from sin and reaffirming your trust in Christ. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now again, we see James that he's pivoted here. He's talking about our spiritual needs more than our physical healing. We can see that because of the way he closes out the passage. Look at verses 19 and 20. He says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So first and foremost in James's mind isn't a physical malady, right? As he pivots in these verses. No, it's sin. It's not the death of the body, it's the death of the soul. It's spiritual healing that has the priority in these verses. And how does James tell us as Christians to remain spiritually healthy? By confessing sin to one another. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So it's a simple application, right? Tell your sins to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Confess your sins to your fellow Christians. Now as we close, why is this important, you might wonder? So how does this fit? Because after all, God's the one who really has to offer us forgiveness, right? That's what he does through Christ. So why is it significant to confess sins to one another other than God? Well, first and foremost, God isn't the only one we sin against. It's always good to be reminded of this. So many times our sins are also against other people. And Jesus makes it clear in scenarios like that, it's important for us to confess our sins to those injured parties and to ask forgiveness. But it's significant to note, James doesn't limit confession of sins only to those kinds of sins. He could have said that. He doesn't say that. He leaves it much more broad. He's more general here. He's just noting we should have a habit of confessing sins to one another, not necessarily because we've sinned against that person. So why is this? Two reasons that we should have a regular habit of confessing sin, not only to the Lord, but to other Christians, to fellow church members. You should confess your sins to fellow church members to get comfort and to get help. Those are the two reasons, to get comfort and to get help. Here's the comfort part. Listen to what Jesus tells the disciples in John chapter 20, verse 22. It says, Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Okay, now, it's obviously God who forgives sins. Through the blood of Christ, it's the Father who forgives sins. However, this is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 20. When he gave you his Holy Spirit, he was authorizing you to stand in his place and offer forgiveness on his behalf to other believers. That's what he's doing in John chapter 20. We see the same thing in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Because of the Holy Spirit in you, he's put you in the spot where now you can stand in his place and offer forgiveness on his behalf to other Christians. He's authorized you to tell a repentant Christian, "Your sins are forgiven." And when you confess your sins to a fellow believer, that's exactly what that other Christian is able to offer you. So he or she gets to stand in the place of the Lord to remind you that through Christ, you're truly forgiven. And we all need that. Listen to this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Christian, a pastor in Germany. This is what he says. "The Christ in our heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of our brother." It's good to be reminded of, especially if you have a sensitive conscience. You always feel yourself thinking like, "Hey, am I even a Christian? Or if I am, I must be the worst Christian." You sort of get in that cycle where all you can see is your own sin. I think this is true. The Christ in your own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of your brother. It's weaker than the Christ in the word of your sister, who can say to you, "No, you really are forgiven. Because you're trusting in Christ, his blood has covered all of your sins." So this is the first reason we need to confess our sins to fellow believers, so that you can hear the comfort that comes from your invisible God, who you don't hear audibly, but all of a sudden you get to hear God's voice through that fellow believer. You get to see God through that fellow believer promising you, "Yeah, your sins really are forgiven because you're trusting in Christ." So that's the first reason we should confess our sins to one another, to get comfort. But what James focuses on, we should also confess our sins to one another to get help. Verse 16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." So when a brother or sister in Christ knows the sins you struggle with, they can pray for you with that struggle in mind. They can pray that the Spirit in you would produce more fruit in that area. They can pray that you would regularly turn from that sin, that you would regularly treasure Jesus more than you treasure that sin. In the words of verse 19, they can pray that you'll be kept from wandering from the truth. Verse 20, "Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So you need to confess your sins to fellow believers so they can help to keep you from wandering the way James talks about. And they do that by praying. And so the question for you is, do you practice this? Right? Do you ever do this? Do you ever confess your sins to somebody else in the church? Now, I don't think James is telling us we have to confess every sin throughout the day to a fellow believer, right? That would be impossible in many ways. But I think he is saying that we should have a regular rhythm of confessing sin to one another, and especially when we see a pattern of sin in some area in our life, when it's an ongoing struggle, when it's a besetting sin. to confess that to fellow believers. So when you see something like that, call up a fellow member. Meet up with a fellow member and confess that sin. Now, you might be thinking, well, I just don't feel comfortable enough with my fellow members to practice that kind of thing. But see, that's just an indication that you need to press in further to community in this church, right? That's a good indicator. Oh, okay, I feel uncomfortable following this command Jesus gives to every Christian. Why is that? Okay, it might be because I haven't pressed in enough in community in this church. I haven't put in the time to get close enough with my fellow members. You can remedy that, right? Call a fellow member to have lunch sometime in the next couple of weeks, right? Talk about the Christian life. Hear about them. Have them hear about you. You could have coffee with somebody early in the morning. There's all sorts of ways to remedy this, to press in to community at this church. The Christian life is personal, but it's not private, right? It's just not. That's not what Christianity is. So you could try to have a form of Christianity where it's just between you and the Lord. That's not biblical Christianity, right? That's like an American thing that we made up 100 years ago that a lot of people think is a real thing. It's not. It's just not an option for us. Your relationship with the Lord is personal, but it's not private. You need help. The Lord tells you to involve fellow church members, even at the most sensitive level, which is to confess sins to one another. And on the other side of this, when you're in the shoes of the person who they're confessing sin to, just remember, you've got two responsibilities, comfort and help, right? So let them know they're forgiven because of the blood of Christ, and then pray for them. Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So we need one another's prayers. And again, this is the theme of the entire final passage in James. Just, you know, when you start to feel prideful and like, oh, I've got some good ability in myself, I've got this thing going, just be reminded from this passage how much prayer you need and from how many different places. So you need it from yourself and from your elders and from your fellow church members. And the reason you need so much prayer is because you need so much of God. Because we're such needy people. You have to have the Lord, right? In your own power, you can grow yourself spiritually as much as Elijah had it in his own power to make it rain. You can't make it rain. You can't grow yourself spiritually. It's God that has to do these things. You needed him to bring you to faith in Jesus at the beginning of your Christian life, which is what we saw all the way back in James 1. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And you need him to keep you from turning from sin and to keep you turning to Christ, which is part of what he uses our prayers to do. Let's pray together.